Amen. John chapter 15 this morning in your Bible. John chapter 15 this morning. So I was going to do a final four in light of the NCAA tournament, but since NCAA tournament ball doesn't impact my preaching, we're going to do the fabulous five. So anyway, I got writing this week and I go, okay, that's going to be more than one sermon, unless you're going to be here till 3 o'clock. And all people said no to that. So so we're going to break that one up. Remember the first week out of 2 Peter, I said that there's bad guys out there. And there's bad guys that look outside, and there's bad guys inside the church, and they look like good guys. You got to remember that. Then last week we talked about the blessings of meditating on the Word of God and the curse of not meditating on the Word of God. This week, John chapter 15, there we go. Oops, I'm sorry, I hit the button. I won't hit the button. Let's say this together. I'll say verse 1. So we're putting it in context. Those are your first two of the fabulous five or the whatever. You can get a different F on the, you know, final five or whatever. So let's say this together. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for your goodness in our lives. I pray now for a special anointing and unction from you. I pray for a special empowerment. Empty me of myself. Fill me with your Spirit. May I say only the words you would have me to say. Spirit of God, you do a work I can't do. People are here from different ethnic backgrounds, from different home backgrounds, from different experience backgrounds, gender differences. Lord, we have so many differences, but we are all one if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that your Spirit will speak through your preserved word into the lives of everyone who hears. I pray that if there's one here today that has never personally placed their faith in you totally and completely and had that life-transforming experience of forgiveness of sins, that today may be the day they do that so they can know for sure that they're on their way to heaven. In your name we do pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to talk to you about the context of what we're going to look at. This is the city of Jerusalem in Christ's day. Are you looking at it? This is the city of Jerusalem in Christ's day. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem with me, how many of you have been to Jerusalem with me? Lots of you have. Okay. So right here, this is David's city. Right here. So to give you an idea, that is all David's city right there. Okay? David's city is about the size of Tri-City Baptist Church's property. David's city is about 15 acres, and we're about 13 acres. So if you get that to scale, that's about 15 to 17 acres right there. And that's actually David's city cuts about right there, maybe. Solomon's temple, or Solomon's palace, and David's palace is right here. And I've showed you some pictures of what that looks like. This is the temple of Christ's day. This was Herod's temple. This is probably Pilate's palace. This is the Herodian. This is where the Roman soldiers lived. This is how they controlled Jerusalem. If you remember in the story of Paul, when he comes back and he's arrested and he's preaching in the temple, it's the soldiers come out of here down into the temple area because thousands of people would come to the temple area and they would worship. And this was where the Romans were always worried about insurrection. So they built Antonio's fortress right there. And that's where the Romans, their soldiers lived. Most likely, Christ's Last Supper is in this area right here. This is about where the Last Supper was. Here is the Temple Mount. Here is the Garden of Gethsemane. So on the night of Jesus' betrayal, which is going to be here on the calendar in just a couple of weeks, because it's Thursday night, because he dies on Friday, and there is debate about that, but I'll just say Thursday night. It might have been Wednesday night. I won't get into all those details. There is a deep valley here known as the Kidron Valley. And you go up, here is the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is the Mount of Olives. Up on top here is the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24 and 25, known as the Olivet Discourse, that takes place about halfway up this mountainside. When we go to Jerusalem, we walk from the top of this mountain down to the Olivet Discourse, and then down to the Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, 3 years from June, I'm going to go back again. And my hope is to go to Turkey, to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and then to go to Jerusalem. So save your shekels. I've had a lot of people asking me about that. My plan is to go back in 3 more years. But the story tonight, or the story this morning, Jesus has just finished the Last Supper. He has just finished the Last Supper, and what we're going to look at is Jesus teaches John 15, John 16, John 17, as he walks across Jerusalem after the Last Supper on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's significant. These are his last words. Judas has gone out into the night. He has washed the disciples' feet because they've been arguing again over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Again, they've argued about that. There's not going to be a kingdom. He's going to be dead in 24 hours, at least not a physical kingdom. There will be a spiritual kingdom, but there's not going to be. And they'd argued on the way up to Jerusalem before Passion Week. So they're having the same. Jesus says, stop it. I'm just going to get down and wash all your feet to show you what I've been trying to say. There is no kingdom, no physical kingdom. You don't get to be bosses. You get to be servants. Jesus is walking across Jerusalem, making his way up probably an arch that was here. Probably John 17, the high priestly prayer, where he prayed for all of us, probably takes place as he walks across the Temple Mount. He becomes our high priest to pray for us. Then he's going to descend the Kidron Valley, go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to pray and be arrested. So as we get to that context, think about the sermon today. I want to remind you of my 3 points. Number one, pastors are responsible for the spiritual direction and nourishment of their sheep. I'm saying this every week. Number two, pastors are responsible to continually prod, knowing they are given only a season for truth speaking. And number three, pastors are responsible to leave a legacy that models and teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pastor's heart for his sheep. Let's look at this. Number one, claiming salvation. I want you to understand what I'm going to teach. These are so important. Claiming salvation and looking saved does not make one a Christian. Let me say this again. Claiming salvation and looking the part does not make one a Christian. Notice what he says. He says to them as he's leaving the Last Supper, who has looked the part? Put it in context. Who has looked the part for the last 3.5 years? Who's he talking about? Judas! I mean, sorry, Matt, but he was the CFO. You know, he was the business guy. So I'm just saying, you know, I just... Judas, I mean, you don't give the money to the guy you don't trust. I mean, we look at it now and we go, oh, we know the end of the story. Yeah, it's like watching the Diamondbacks win the World Series in 2001 against those detestable Yankees, right, Brandon? And, you know, I mean, it's like, Brandon, I only have a few more shots. You know, I gotta take them when I can take them, you know, so... I mean, if you're a big baseball fan like I am and you're a Diamondbacks fan and you've never won anything, all your teams have always lost at the last minute and you're in the World Series and it's the Yankees and they're up in the ninth inning and they have the best closer ever and you're like, my wife kicked me and my son and daughter kicked me out of the living room because I was driving them insane and then they come back and they win and it's just exciting and then you watch the replay the next day and you're not even nervous. Right? Because you know what's going to happen. So it's easy for us to look back on Judas Iscariot and go, we know what happened. He's the bad guy. The bad guy's right there. They didn't know he was the bad guy. He kept the money. They trusted him. He looked really, really, really good. Jesus is going, they're going to remember, oh, this is what he meant. He, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Judas wasn't bearing fruit. He looked good, but it wasn't true spiritual fruit. He looked good. He played the part. But we now know, when they told it later, they did an accounting audit and they found out, oh my goodness, he was a thief. He was stealing. He was putting some of the money that was given to the poor in Hip National Bank. Some of you have to think about that one for a little while, but I stole that one from my dad, so I'll give him credit. Hat tip to my dad. He put that in, he was stealing. They didn't know that. Jesus knew that. And he still gave him grace and still knew who was going to betray him. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, but Judas is gone now. He's got the 11. And he's telling them that just because you are in me, you look like you're in me, and you don't bear true spiritual fruit. Oh, it's fake. You can thee and thou with the best of them, if I use that terminology. You know the spiritual words to use. But if you're not abiding in me, which is what we're going to get to, if you're not abiding in me that causes fruit bearing, you're not mine. Then remember this next phrase, because this is where we're going to go next week. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. I'm not going to preach on that. This is next week's sermon. Every branch that bears fruit, the good guys, the ones that are abiding, the ones that are living for the Lord, the ones that have a passion for God, he hacks at them. He prunes them. He chops at them. We sang this great song. One of the reasons I wanted to step up and tell you the history of Rejoice Evermore was, here is Ron Hamilton. His whole character that he develops hundreds of songs off and has blessed his children all around the world and is still a blessing to children. If you have young kids and you don't listen to Patch the Pirate, oh my gosh, I don't want to say shame on you, but shame on you. I mean, there's some really good stuff, good character teaching for children. My son and my daughter went to bed listening to that night after night after night because, yes, I was brainwashing my kids. Because if you don't, the media will. The school system will. Television will. The movie industry will. The music industry will. If you don't brainwash your kids about Jesus Christ, somebody will. Absolutely. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes for a purpose of more fruit. So I want you to remember that claiming salvation and looking saved does not necessarily make one a Christian. Now get it. This is the point. You got to remember this. Peter said, don't forget this. I want to remind you of these things before I leave you. Abiding in Christ. This is why your care group is so important this week, that it talks about this. That you're in the text in your care group. That you're talking about this, not about what you think or feel or whatever, but you're in the text saying, what does this mean? Abiding in Christ is the only way of producing true biblical fruit. Not working harder. Not keeping rules. Not being friendly. Not struggling more. Abiding in Christ. So what is that? That's what I want you to talk about in your care group. How does that look? Why is that important? How do I do this abiding thing practically? Abiding in Christ is the only way of producing true biblical fruit. Notice what he says. He says, you are clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. He said, you've accepted my truth. You've believed on me. The verse that we just shared in John 14. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. The reason Christianity has been persecuted around the world, reason today Christians are being slaughtered in Africa, the reason Christians are being slaughtered in North Korea and other places around the world is, get it, the exclusivity of the claims of Jesus Christ. What do you mean exclusivity? Jesus Christ said exclusively, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In front of every one of those, way, truth, life is a definite article. In the Greek grammar, definite means the one and only. It's not a way, that would be indefinite. It's a ha is what the word is. And it indicates singularity. So it indicates singular, exclusive. The way, the truth, the life. And if you don't get it, John adds, and no man comes to the Father except by him. The reason for persecution of Christians all around the world historically for 21 centuries has been not because we live righteous lives and good lives and we pay our taxes and we're peaceful. The reason we've been persecuted is because of the exclusive claims of our master, which says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That is it. It's our master's exclusive claims. He says here, you're clean because you've accepted this. Remember, this is John 15. It's the previous chapter, John 14, 6, where that verse I'm quoting you comes from. Jesus says, you've believed the word I've given you about my exclusive claims to divinity, my exclusive claims to being God. Then because of that, he says, now that you're believers, now that you're clean, here is the crux. Here is how you produce fruit. It's not by working hard or keeping a list of rules. It's not that way. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. We just signed yesterday for our home at Joint Base Andrews in Washington, D.C. 15 years ago, 14 and a half years ago, we built our current home. I sold my lawnmower. My wife knows where I'm going with this. That's why she's already laughing. I sold my weed whacker. My entire life is an ortho bottle. This is all I do. And then I got so lazy that I hired somebody to do that. They come and blow they do more than that. They trim, and when the little drip system doesn't work, they fix it for me, so I don't have to mess with that, and that's all good. And then I showed her the picture of the house that I got for her, sight unseen. She said, FaceTime it while you're looking. I don't know how to FaceTime. What is that? I mean, I don't know. So I took pictures, and the backyard, I have to mow. And it's got this huge, not eucalyptus, what was it they decided last night? Magnolia. We're going to have mint juleps on our back porch. And Shazam, we're in the South, and we're going to have mint juleps at our magnolia tree. All you people from the South, you'll be. And my wife looked at it, and she said, do you know how many leaves are on that tree? We're going to be raking leaves. She goes, I just don't think the base is going to appreciate your composting method. My way of dealing with leaves is to mow them. They help the grass grow, right? Over months, somehow the military does not appreciate my composting method. You're supposed to. And my wife said, do you realize how many leaves? And they get rain. Your tree is going to grow. You're going to have leaves. We're going to be cleaning leaves up for months. What are you doing? A vine produces fruit. That tree will produce leaves. Because its roots are in water. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. So if I went out, too many branches, and I cut one of the branches off, and I put the branch to the side, in a matter of weeks, all those leaves are going to be dead. All those leaves are going to be dried up and shriveled. All those leaves are not going, they're not going to be the beautiful magnolia flowers that come off a magnolia tree. That's not going to look like that. It's going to be dead and shriveled and dried up. Do you understand I'm talking to some of you? Then you don't abide in the vine. You're doing it by your own power. You're doing it by your own strength. You're doing it in your own energy. And oh, you're a hard worker. You want to do good stuff, but you're not abiding. And so the fruit you bear ends up in stressful situations of being carnality. It ends up being not spiritual fruit because you're not abiding. Oh, you look good and you're a Christian, but you're not abiding. So you try to serve God in the flesh, and Paul tells us that in the flesh, no man pleases God. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That doesn't mean you can't produce and do morally good stuff. It doesn't mean that you can't produce humanly acceptable good stuff, but it's not spiritual fruit. You're not becoming more holy. You're not serving in the power of the Spirit. You're serving in the power of the flesh. Abiding in Christ is the only way of producing true biblical fruit. But notice number three, only abiding in Christ produces the power for sanctification or service. This is what I've already mentioned in passing. Only abiding in Christ produces the power for sanctification or service. Verse 5, I am the vine. And you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. Now remember, he's walking across Jerusalem on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they're all going to fall asleep. He's already lost Judas. Judas is running to Caiaphas's house, the high priest, and is saying, I know where Jesus is. Get the soldiers. Let's go get him. He knows all this is taking place. He knows that Peter's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. Chicken, yes, I do know it was a rooster. The rooster crows. Sorry, Jerry, I do know the difference between a chicken and a rooster. So one lays eggs and one talks about it. So anyway, it's a lot like marriages, isn't it? One gives birth, the other one brags. So anyway, see what I did, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. The abiding bears much fruit. And when you bear much fruit, according to the previous verses, God then takes an axe to you and trims you so you can bear more fruits. We'll talk about that next week. For without me, you can do nothing. This is the power for sanctification, the power for me to be closer to Christ, the power for me for holiness. Let me tell you again, God does not care about your happiness. He cares about your holiness. God does not compare, so concerned about your comfort. God is very concerned about your conformity. Never forget that. We live in a society that's really existential. We have separated truth from experiences. And experiences become truth, whether they're factually true or not. And what I say or what I feel is more important than what objective truth is. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. For sanctification, he is the only way that I become holy. The word sanctification means to be set apart. Agios is the Greek word. It's used in the Old Testament translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew in the Old Testament. When the seraphim surround the throne in the Septuagint reading, it says, Agios, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Sanctification is that work of the Holy Spirit where I fall in love with Jesus so much that I have a willing spirit for holiness that's prompted by eternal gratitude for all that he has done for me. That's sanctification. That's a process. It begins the moment you place your faith in Christ, and it continues until your death or the rapture when we see Christ, either way. But for service as well, you say, well, I just work with the two-year-olds. Let me tell you something. You need a lot of power from the Holy Spirit to work with two-year-olds, right? Why do you work with teenagers? You need a lot of power from the Holy Spirit to work with teenagers. Do it in the right spirit. Why work with the elderly? Let me tell you something. You need a lot of power from the Holy Spirit to work with the elderly. You need the Holy Spirit. That's the reason I stand up here before I preach almost every single time. I say, empty me of myself. Fill me with your Spirit. I wake up every single morning and my first prayers are in that list. Is Spirit of God, do a work in me. Make me more like Jesus. Fill me with yourself. I want to minister today wherever I go in your power, in your Spirit. Not Mike Sproul. The world has seen enough of Mike Sproul. They need to see Jesus. And they've seen enough of you. They need to see Jesus. Without me, you can do absolutely nothing. I can't crawl out of bed without Jesus. I can't do anything without Jesus. He is my all in all. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. They're about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and all fall asleep. He's going to come back and say, can't you stay awake? Can't you stay awake and pray with me so that you don't enter into temptation? He goes away and prays and says, Lord, may this cup pass from me. This is minutes away in his future. Minutes. And he comes back to them after an hour. Can't you stay awake? Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. If I need to take the sin of humanity, I will do it because it's your will. And he comes back and he finds them asleep again. And he says, up. My betrayer has come. These are the words that he's saying to them moments, minutes before these events will take place. Notice professing falsely produces catastrophic consequences. For you and your children, professing falsely produces catastrophic consequences. If anyone does not abide in me. So this is that person in verse 2 that looks good. They go to church. They can say the right words, but they got their little digs going to make people doubt the word of God, doubt the truth of Jesus Christ. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. You have to understand where Jesus is saying this. If I could go back to the slide, oh boy, can you just click me back to the picture of Israel, or Jerusalem? Can you just take me back? Okay, great, thanks. So right down here is hell. You say, well, it's on the south side of Jerusalem, so that's what he's saying about southerners. So anyway, but no, it's not what I meant. This is Hinnom, right down here. Before the Babylonians took over Jerusalem in 586, this was the valley in which they burnt their children. It was the dump. And down in this valley, they have idols. And the idol had his arms out like this, and they would place their firstborn child in the idol's arms. And the priest would lever the idol because it was the god of prosperity. And if you're willing to sacrifice your first god, your first child, it means that that's you worship this with your best. And that means that the god will give you prosperity and more children and more farming and make you wealthy. You know, like if you're pregnant in high school and you can't go to college and become rich, so you have an abortion and you worship the god of prosperity. Not much has changed. This is the Valley of Hinnom right here. It was a valley in Jeremiah's day, 600 years before Christ, of beating. Constant burning, and the priest would pull on the lever and the arms would go up and the child would fall into the mouth of the idol that had a continuous fire and be incinerated. It was also where they took all the garbage from the city and they burnt it. And this is Hinnom. We get our word hell from this place. It was a place of continual burning. It was where you would take a tree limb and you would cast it into the fire and burn it up because it wasn't useful. It wasn't producing fruit. For whatever reason, the tree needed to be pruned. And you would come down here to the Valley of Hinnom, and it's where we get our idea of hell is that continuous burning. When the Old Testament prophets talk about Gehenna, the Old Testament word for hell, they're actually talking, and the people of Jerusalem could look at this place of continual burning and they knew exactly what was meant. Want to take me back to the slide I was on? Thanks, Spencer. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Abiding in Christ aligns your prayer and will with his will. Look at verse 7. It says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now I'm going to correct bad theology here in a second, so please don't drift on me. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Oh, that's it. I can name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. I can just say whatever I want. Am I talking too fast? Blab it and grab it. That was a great line, okay? I spent hours this week coming up with that line. Actually, I stole it from somebody else. But anyway, if I just pray, God is my cosmic bellhop. He is like my waitress, and I'm going to tip him. You know, the sad thing is we tip people a percentage of the bill more than we give to God. When I grew up, tip was 10%, then it was 15%. I was just someplace and they give you the suggested tip. It's now 22%. I'm like, why am I putting her kids through college at Harvard or what? 22%, and yet if you talk about tithing 10%, people have a. So I have to stop saying we tip God. And we should tithe. I think we should just tip God. 22%. Good. Yeah, I noticed how that's just a great response. Not one amen. You know, just a little nervous titter. Okay, I got it. Never mind. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire. What does that mean? It means that if you abide first, your asks will be God's will. The movement today, the prosperity gospel, which is nothing but sheer heresy, says that you command God. I got news for you. Puny humans do not command God. The God that made your DNA, that put end to end, can stretch the 93 million miles to the sun and back, 186 million miles, that DNA put end to end in your body will go to the sun and back 75 times 186 million miles. The God that made your DNA, one and only DNA, you don't own or command him. It's predicated, asking what you will, on abiding first. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. In other words, you're living out the life that his words are abiding in you, and they're pouring out of you like sweat on a hot summer's day in Arizona, and you're up on your roof working. You don't have to work up a sweat. It just happens. When you're abiding in Christ, and his words are abiding in you, the biblical worldview, the biblical theology, it just comes off of you naturally because you think biblically. The problem is most of you think Oprah Winfrey-y. Many of you think your favorite pop musician because she or he has taught you their theology through music. And your worldview is their worldview because you spend more time listening to their music than you do abiding in him and his words abiding in you. But when you abide in him and his words abide in you, then, when you ask, your will and his will are the same because your will has become his will. Jesus is about to model that when he says, not my will, but thine be done. He's about to model that in 2 hours. He didn't get what his humanity wanted. His humanity wanted some way off the cross, bearing the sins of a race. He knew what was coming. He'd worked with wood as a child. He'd watched Jews be crucified many, many times. He understood the torment and the terror that was coming. And conceptually, he understood the weight of the world on his shoulders, the sin of the world. But when he gets on that cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in his humanity, he didn't fully understand the weight of the separation from his Father. That was still in his future, 24 hours or less in the future. He is about to demonstrate what it means to abide in me, and his words abiding, because he was going to submit himself to the will of the Father, even though in his humanity he didn't want that. And notice lastly, God reveals his essence through the fruit he produces in you. Don't forget this. God's glory is the reason you breathe. No other reason. I want you to think about that. God's glory is the reason you breathe. There is no reason other than God's glory for you to be alive. You add no worth to God. You add no worth to the Trinity. The relationship of the Trinity before the worlds were created was perfect. He didn't need you, and he certainly didn't need me. His relationships were absolutely flawless. He doesn't need you so that he can be self-actualized, no matter what Maslow says. He doesn't need me, and he doesn't need you. So many of us act as if he needs me. He doesn't. He certainly doesn't need Mike Sproul. His relationships were absolutely flawless and sinless from eternity past. That's not the reason you're made. And everybody who doesn't understand that the glory of God is the reason they're made seeks to fill the hole in their soul every other way. Call it drugs, alcohol, sex, power, prestige, authority. They try to fill that hole every single other way to explain away the hole that God created in their soul for the purpose of drawing them to him so they would live out the reason that he made them, which was his glory. My wife and I bought her a Honda 6 years ago. And we bought the extended warranty. She works from home. So what do you have on your car? 20,000 miles or something like that? 30,000 miles? 35. She's a six-year-old car with 35,000 miles on it. 32, excuse me. What's that? 7 years. I'm sorry. Thank you. My detailed wife, once again, perfectionist wife, correcting me. Thank you, sweetheart. So, I truly mean that, too. That wasn't sarcastic. I want to be corrected when I'm wrong. So, 7 years, 32,000 miles. So, what is that? 4,000 miles a year or something like that? 4,500 miles a year she drives. So, doesn't drive very much. She came to me, and we bought this extended warranty. And she goes, you know, she said, I think I want to call up Honda and just see, you know, if there's anything before the warranty goes off this month. Is there anything that needs to get fixed? Because I'm in my last month of a seven-year warranty and only got 32,000 miles on it. And I said, well, and she goes, yeah, I got this and this and this. And there's this thing, this book called the Owner's Manual. And it doesn't even have, what do you do when you've only driven your car 30,000 miles in 7 years? It's not even on the book. I mean, it's like, what do we do? How often has the oil been changed? Once. You know, I mean, I'm joking, okay? But there's this thing called the Owner's Manual. I'm not joking. Last year, because we put synthetic oil in it, we went a whole year without changing the oil. So anyway, there's this thing called the Owner's Manual. And there's an architect. And I was reading it the other day, and it said, do not put sugar in the gas tank. It didn't say that. I think it thinks that we know to put gas, hence the name gas tank. There's an owner's manual, though, that tells us how to treat our car to get longevity. It was designed a certain way. It was designed with certain oil, designed with changing filters, designed with changing transmission fluid, designed with air pressure. It tells you all the ways the designer intended for it to function. Let me tell you something. Your designer, that person, that being that created the unique DNA in you that stretches 186 million miles, 75 times back and forth to the sun, that being gave you an owner's manual. It's called the Word of God. And when you don't fulfill what the Word of God says, you are going to search for other fulfillments. So it'd be like my Honda, her Honda Civic, or Honda CRV. And I said, wow, sweetheart, I got this neat owner's manual for a Mercedes SL. Let's do whatever it says. And my wife, being the detailed person that she is, she would immediately recognize, that's not my car. She's so good about these details. She picks up on things so quickly. And I said, okay. How about if we get a Highlander? Let's get the car. Let's do all the Highlander stuff for you. She goes, wait, that's not my car. Why don't we use our owner's manual? No. I've got my own way of doing this. And you can call your own way of doing it whatever faith tradition you want. Or just your own mind and your own genius. The reason you were made, the reason you breathe, the reason you have an existence is to be the visible manifestation of the essence of God. That's it. The reason for your existence is to be the visible manifestation of the essence of God, and the only way you achieve your purpose in life is through abiding in the Spirit. Look at the verse. By this my Father is glorified. The definition for glory is the visible manifestation of one's essence. For all have sinned and come short of the... Now actually it means for all have sinned and come short of Jesus. Because Jesus is the visible manifestation of the essence of God. Paul said, I will not glory in anything except the cross, because the cross is the visible manifestation of the very essence of God. It's perfect holiness. It's perfect justice. It's perfect purity. It's perfect love. It's perfect mercy. It's perfect forgiveness. It recognizes sin, and there's a penalty and a payment for sin, but this perfect love, because there's another way out for humanity rather than them to suffer. So it's perfect justice. God doesn't overlook our sin, but it's perfect mercy in that he provides a way. Every characteristic of God is present in Jesus Christ on the cross. The cross is the glory of God. The Bible says a woman's hair is her... That's why they charge me $10 for my haircut and my wife something more than that for her haircut. Because they see women coming, you know, they know that's their glory. That's the visible manifestation of their very essence. So yeah. Yeah, we men understand, but we still like you to look like that. So we're okay with it. So by this is my Father glorified. God reveals his essence. God is glorified through the fruit he produces in you. That's why you abiding and producing fruit that he empowers is so important, so that you're not fake. You're not phony. You're not just saying these words, that you're not a hypocrite. And you will bear much fruit in his power for his glory, achieving your purpose for breathing. And in that way, you will be his true disciples. In that way, you will be his true followers. Not phony followers, not fake followers, but true followers. How? By abiding. So that you exist for your true purpose. So that you are truly his disciples. So the world can see Jesus Christ in you. The hope of glory. Father, thank you so much for your word today.